The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Good to see each one of you here. Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and turn me to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, as we have been in this series now for about 6 weeks, looking at the book of Acts and studying this great book in regards to the beginning and the multiplication of the church. As you turn there, I'm going to just remind you that this is the last Sunday. You can also sign up for our new membership class this coming weekend, so make sure you do that if you were interested in that. Acts chapter 1, we have broached this topic in this book because we want to see what God did through the early church and how He used the early church to make an impact upon the region and the cities and all the places where the gospel was going. It's so critical in regards to seeing this particular book because we get to see what God did through the Spirit of God and through the movement of the church. The church is God's plan. It is not an invention of man to be able just to come up to get together. It is what Christ established to be able to advance the gospel. It is His plan. It is not a plan B or plan C. It is plan A. And the redemptive plan for God to establish the church, Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we are in Christ, we are a part of the church. And as we look at Acts chapter 1, we've seen how Luke has written this to Theophilus because he wrote the gospel to him to make it clear to him in regards to the testimony of Jesus. And the book of Acts is to give the testimony in regards to the history of the church, what God was doing to begin it, to birth it, and then to multiply it. Last week, we saw what the second part of really the critical component of Acts 1:8 is really the thesis, if you will, of this whole book in regards to being a witness for Christ. And last week, we saw the second part of that where the apostles were called in that commission of what they're supposed to do. And we looked at the commission from verse 4 through verse 11, of how that Jesus had taught about the kingdom for 40 days, and then He commissioned them that they were to be His witnesses. And then they asked the question, well, are you going to restore the kingdom right now to the kingdom of Israel? Is it going to come back? Are you going to restore it? Their mindset after even 40 days of Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God, and as we've defined that, the rule and reign of Christ, they're thinking political. And Jesus says, no. What you need to worry about, though, is what I am calling you to do. Basically saying, don't worry about the things that you don't know, because there is going to be a permanent establishment at the very end of time when Christ comes back. They're thinking right now. And Jesus says, no, don't worry about what you don't know, but worry about what you do know. The application for that for us is so many times that we as Christians can get caught up on these little sidebar issues within Christendom, and they become such a primary issue for the church rather than keeping the gospel commission in front of us. That's why we are here. So we saw that it's what Christ has called them to do. And then we also saw that how they were moving forward, that they were given the power to do that. The same power that's in them is the same power that's in us. And so I'm praying that as you go through this book, as we go through it together, you'll be reminded that your power that was in them is the same power that you have to be the witness at your home, at your workplace, in your neighborhood. And the Holy Spirit enables us to be that bold witness. And then lastly, we saw last week where the apostles were with Jesus as He's going up, and they're all staring at the sky, and the angel says, what are you doing? Go back. He's told you to go back because He's going to come again. In essence, He's basically saying, go back and get to work to what He's called you to do. Tell Him to go to Jerusalem, and that's where we're going to pick up today. In verse 12 through verse 26, we're basically going to look at this passage of Scripture because this passage in verse 12 through 26, some has just seen this as simply as, well, this is just kind of a transition passage of Scripture, just letting us know that Judas has been picked. But I want you to understand, this is not just a transition passage of Scripture. This is a critical passage of Scripture. Because Jesus told them, if you go back to verse 4, what we're seeing in verse 12 through verse 26 is actually obedience by the disciples to do what He's called them to do. Look at verse 4. While staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to what? Wait. So after the angels have told them in verse 11 and 12, or verse 11, to go back to Jerusalem, verse 12 through 26 is the testimony of the apostles waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to see in verse 12 through 26, as we're going to see, I want to show you three particular truths in this passage of Scripture, what the apostles are seeking God while they're waiting. They're not just passively, just simply sitting in Jerusalem, twiddling their thumbs, wondering, I wonder when the Holy Spirit's going to come. They're not wasting time. They're seeking God. And I want to ask you the question this morning as we begin. What are you doing in your own walk to prepare yourself for the future, for the things that you yet don't know? Because what we see here, the apostles are, they know that the Holy Spirit's going to come, but Jesus didn't tell them when He was going to come. He just told them that it was going to come. And so rather than just wasting time, they are seeking God. And I want you to see the three actions that they do and how so critical they are for you and for me as well in our own walk with God of what we should also be doing while we are waiting. If we just look at our own lives, many of us probably have waited on things before. Waited on regards to an answer from God that you've prayed for. How many of us have wanted it just to be in the sky? That would be great, would it not? Oh Lord, just let it be one of those planes that come on and has the tail fin about it. It says, Byron, please go do this. Oh, that would be awesome. Thank you, Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You know, I'd love for that to be that case. But many of us have probably waited and wanted God to do something for us. But how many of us have jumped ahead of God before, though? Oh, you know, so God, you must not going to answer me. You must not be there right now. So I'm just going to go ahead and make this decision. And maybe even not even having the peace in our mind or heart in regard to that decision. And we've not waited enough until God has given us clarity or peace or discernment about those particular things. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, yes, this is about the apostles and them choosing Judas in regards to replacement of the one who has betrayed Christ. But what I want you to see in this passage is critical in order for the beginning and the explosion of the church. Think about this. What would have happened if they would have been premature and said, we've got this. Let's just go ahead to Jerusalem. Let's just go ahead to Judea. Let's go ahead to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. I think the story of the book of Acts would have been a lot different if they would have been presumptuous. So verse 12 and verse 26 is such a hinge pin verse in regards to really seeing that this was their obedience to what Christ has called them to do. Sometimes obedience is waiting. Oh. You're waiting right now. Oh, we want, come on, God, tell me what's next, especially if you're type A personality like myself. You got your list, you got your things that's going on. I know what I'm doing. I'm planning out my week. I'm planning out sometimes to the minute what I'm going to do. And if there's this blank spot, I don't know what's going on. I'm like, my mind's going, what am I doing? In the ministry, we see here the Acts of the Apostles. We're seeing it so critical in regards. And I think that what we can see in this passage of Scripture will be so good for us to see in regards to what we need to do. Think about it. In regards to where we are as a church, in regards to believing that God is going to do some good things. He already is doing good things. So put the application to say, what are we doing to position ourselves for the future of our church even? Think about it. Let's read the text. We're going to read just verse 12 through verse 14 and kind of unpack these verses as we go. We'll do our best to get through them today. If not, then we'll finish them up next week. Verse 12 through verse 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, what's a Sabbath day's journey? Well, according to the Mishnah, which was kind of a Jewish rabbi tradition, oral tradition, it was basically 2,000 cubits, which basically meant just a little over half of a mile, 0.56 to be exact. According to Jewish culture, they couldn't walk more than 2,000 cubits in regards to their belief system, because if you walk more than that, then you're working on the Sabbath. So even in regards to their culture, even though they're Christians now, some of that same kind of Jewish mindset you still see kind of carried out even this particular point. So they're just walking these 2,000 cubits of Sabbath day's journey, and it's exactly where Christ has told them to meet them. Verse 13, when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. That's not the same Judas who betrayed Christ. This is a different Judas. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So what's the first thing that they're doing while they're waiting? They're praying. So I want you to see the first thing that the apostles are doing is they're seeking God through prayer while waiting. Now I want to show you this passage of Scripture in regards. Let's talk about this in three particular aspects. I want to show you where they were there, where they were. I want to show you who is there, and then I want to show you most likely what they're praying. Let's talk about where they were. Now, did you notice where it says that they go, verse 13? When they had entered, they went up to the upper room, critical phrase here, where they were staying. This is not the first time they're going there. Most likely, this is the most probable place where the disciples and the apostles have shared the Last Supper with Jesus. This is a frequent place for them that they're going. It's a place where they're going. Now, this doesn't mean that they're just staying here. It's not like they're camping there and hibernating away from society. How do we know that? Keep your finger here and go back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. I want to show you where Luke, who wrote the Gospel and he also wrote the book of Acts, shows us that they're not just staying there. So when we look at Acts 1, we kind of get this mentality like, man, they're staying there in this particular place as if they're afraid to go out. Now, they're staying in Jerusalem. Remember, that was what Jesus told them to do. He didn't say go hide out in a room. He just said stay in Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks why that's so critical, because the timing of the anointing of the Spirit upon them was perfect, because all of the Jewish population is going to be in Jerusalem for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. So the timing was perfect so the anointing could come so they could preach the gospel to all those people. Well, that's Acts 2 in a nutshell. We'll get there in about 3 years. Acts 1, as we are just kidding, we'll get there sooner than that. Verse 50, Luke 24, notice where Luke records for us where they are going after the ascension. Acts 1 shows us they're just in the upper room. Verse 50, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Where are they now? In the temple. So now we take Luke 24 and Acts 1 and we see that they're in both places. They're in the temple worshiping God and they're gathering in the upper room to be able to pray together. Now notice they're going back to Jerusalem not with sadness. They're going back with joy. Now they're sad that he was going to be going, but now they know, hey, he told us he's going to give us a promise. We're going to go back there. So they're there in this upper room, very significant place, most likely. I would encourage you to write down this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 12, verse 12, tells us that this is very much the possibility of the early church location in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 is actually John Mark's mom. This is her house. It's very probable that this is where they are meeting at this particular time. We don't know that for sure, but it's a great possibility. Now, let's talk about who was there. Now, obviously, we read through all the apostles. If some of you are counting, you're correct. That's 11, because Judas is not there anymore. So there are 11 of them there. Let's come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to understand. Let's start actually at the bottom of this list, in the bottom of verse 14. What's the last group that's listed? His brothers. Now, do you remember what Jesus' brothers thought about him? They didn't think very highly of him at all. Let's go back and see the record in regards to who he is, because what I want you to see here in Acts 1, these little snippets that we see, these little phrases that Luke gives us about the women and then the brothers along with the apostles, give us actually an indication of the power of the gospel, of how it's been permeated and effective even after the time that Jesus has risen again. Probably even in those 40 days when he is presenting himself to the people. Remember, all those people said, no, you're not the Son of God. And he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. They said, no, you're not. That's not possible. And then when he shows up, eye-opening experience. Oh, you're back. Look at me to Mark chapter 3. I want you to see, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but look at Mark chapter 3. And look down to verse 20. Yes, Mark 3, 20 and 21, where Jesus has mentioned his 12 apostles as the beginning of his ministry. But then notice what the brothers think of Jesus. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his what? His mind. As Jesus talked about, he's been with them all this period of time, and they're saying, great, there's Jesus again, thinking that he's out there, thinking that he's this Messiah guy. He is crazy. We have got to go rescue him from himself. You ever thought about that, about some people before? We got to go get him out of trouble before everybody else thinks he's loony too. Well, guess what? According to the Gospels, none of them converted during his ministry time, at least what we know. It's not until you get to Acts chapter 1 and you see this little phrase in verse 14 and it says they were all devoted themselves with one accord and his brothers. That's great. Because you see that phrase of Scripture, and what it means is the people who were doubtful, the people who thought he were crazy, the people who thought he was ludicrous, now God has, the gospel, they have heard it, and now they have believed. Now here's what I want to encourage you with. You're not Jesus. And you're not standing in front of your family, and you have family that probably thinks that you're crazy, or co-workers that thinks that you're out of mind. It was Jesus, his own brothers, who thought that. And he's the Son of God. He's the God-man. And it took them 3+ years to be able to get to the point where they recognized he was the Son of God, they were wrong, they were sinners, and they needed a Redeemer. So be patient, be prayerful, and be vigilant in sharing the gospel. Let the gospel do its work. Jesus didn't make them believe. He lived the gospel. He preached the gospel. Do you think that they heard the gospel from him? You better believe they did. But what we see now is that they are there. Can you imagine what they're praying? Remember it said they're devoting themselves to prayer? I bet some of their prayers were of a lot of humility. Imagine. It wasn't just Jesus thinking he was crazy. Remember, they're thinking, all those guys that's following him, and now guess where they are? They're right in the middle of that group. I would bet that some of their prayers are probably, God, forgive us for our doubt. But thank you for saving a doubter like me. We could spend a lot of time on this passage right here because a lot of us fit this section. Well, guess who else is there? Let's kind of back up. It's not just the apostles. And then it says, together with the women. So there's a clear distinction in regards to particular women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, by the way, I want you to understand, this is the last time that Mary is actually mentioned in the New Testament. She's not mentioned past this point, ever. All the Gospels, all the book of Acts, it's not about the exaltation of Mary. It's about the exaltation of Christ. She's there praying in like manner. Now, of these people, they could play some trump cards. She could play a trump card and say, but I'm the mother of Christ, to draw attention. But none of them are drawing attention to themselves at all. None of them. But let's look at who these women are. Well, Luke lets us know most likely who these people are. Remember, Luke is the author of the gospel and of this particular book. Go back with me to chapter 8 of the gospel of Luke, because I believe this is most likely who he's referring to. It's such a beautiful picture in regards to who were saved by the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 3. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Think about who God used and why they're there. God has rescued some people, even from these women who had demonic spirits, evil spirits, and they followed Christ, and even some of the great leaders. I mean, think about verse 3, Herod's household manager. Do you know who Herod is? This is the king of the region, and the manager of the king's palace has gotten saved, and now she's abandoned the king on earth to follow the king of heaven. And she's following them, and then apparently some of them have wealth and said, hey, you guys preach the gospel, we're going to provide for you financially. And so you get to Acts 1:14. Guess what Luke is most likely referring to when he says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves, this is verse 14, Acts 1, to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Most likely there was people who knew the women because it was kind of this nucleus of people who were following them. Do you know what this is a beautiful picture of, church? This is a beautiful picture of the people who were truly redeemed by Christ and they're following Christ. And now that He's risen again, they're praying together. They're seeking God together. What do you think they're praying? I really doubt that they're praying some kind of half-hearted, empty, repetitious phrases. You know what I think they're praying? Jesus has taught them to pray. Do you remember what Jesus taught them to pray? A prayer that's repeated so empty in our culture today. People will repeat the Lord's Prayer as if it's just rolling off their tongue, just as empty, vain repetition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, let the kingdom come, your will be done. As on earth as in heaven, give us our day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, blah, blah, blah. That's the way you hear it today. That's not what Jesus meant. Let's walk through that. How could they have prayed? Remember, Jesus has talked about the kingdom, right? The first part of the prayer is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when these people are getting together, and if you look at verse 15, it says there's also about 120 people there. Man, that's a prayer meeting. Man. And they're praying, think about it, Our Father which art in heaven, they're praying, God, we want your name to be hallowed. We want your name to be holy in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, the places that you've called us to go. What's the next part? Hallowed be your name, what? Your kingdom come. What did Jesus teach them for 40 days? Were y'all here 2 weeks ago? The kingdom. Your kingdom come. Imagine they're praying, God, we were thinking political kingdom, but we understand it's the rule and the reign of Christ, so let your kingdom come. Yeah, the Romans are ruling, but God, we want your kingdom to come. Rule and reign in Jerusalem. Rule and reign in the Jews. Rule and reign who crucified Christ. Rule and reign in them. Let your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven, how is His will done in heaven? Perfectly. So God, your will for us is to be witnesses. We're waiting on the Spirit. So God, let us not mess it up. Let your will be done through us, these mere people here. Let your will be done through us. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What's the next part? On earth as in heaven. The next part. Give us this day our daily bread. God, we're about to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. How are we going to provide? So God, give us the means necessary. You've provided with these women who surrounded us. But as we go, we're going to trust that you are going to provide for us. And the next part, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Did these apostles have something to ask for forgiveness for? When they were in the garden, they left. You think that's something to brag about? And then Christ has had a meal with them on the beach. Oh God, forgive us, we left you. And now, God, help us to forgive those that we were angry with who took our Lord's life, because now we know it was part of the plan for men to be redeemed. So, God, let us live with forgiveness. And then the last one. Man, don't ignore this one. Lead us not where? Into temptation. Have they seen this lived out in front of their eyes? It's a man named Judas. It was lived out perfectly in front of them. God, lead us not into temptation like Judas was. Deliver us as we go. Let us be strong for your name's sake. So when you look at verse 14 and they're devoting themselves to prayer, this is not empty praying, church. This is passionate, fervent, intentional praying for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. How many of us pray this way? Begging for the glory of God in Lacombe. Begging for His kingdom in our lives and His church. I bet they're pleading. And their prayers were the preparation for the blossoming and explosion of the church. Do not underestimate, parents, grandparents, the power of praying. It is the intercession and the means that God uses for the pouring out of His great work. Because it is in prayer that our hearts get adjusted. It is in prayer that God reveals much to us. Man, they're pouring it out. I know me studying this way, I'm looking at this, saying, God, am I devoting myself in this particular way? Yeah, I got a prayer schedule and a prayer outline that I use each week. But this has challenged me once again to say, God, I want to beg You. I want to beg You for Your kingdom. I want to beg You for Your will. I want to beg You for the salvation of my kids. I want to beg You for the will to be done in Redemption Church right here in Lacombe. Don't just think because there's an outpouring of goodness right now that we just put it on cruise. Church, beg God for His work through redemption. I'm praying there will be a huge outpouring, a great multiplication, just like He did in Jerusalem, and then in Antioch, and then to the ends of the earth. I want to see this place explode for the glory of God. I don't want to just die and say, yeah, we just made it through ministry. No! I don't want to just exist. I don't want you to just exist. That's a shameful way to live for the glory of Christ. Look at your life right now and look back just for 6 months and 5 years and say, have I been seeking God with fervency and passion, or have I just wasted my life on non-essential important things? Many of us could say yes to that. But here's the good news. God can change that. If these people in this room let their past to determine their usefulness, they would be defeated. But you think about how God could use their past for His good. The women who've been delivered from demonic spirits, going out and proclaiming the gospel, and they come across it with someone, and they can say, God has the power to deliver you. Peter, who was the denier of Christ, going out, and people who once were maybe in the crowd now wondering, oh, he can save it, God forgave me, turn, repent from that, and God can use you. Can you imagine the brothers who had denied Christ in their towns of region of Galilee going back there to proclaim the gospel? I thought you said he was out of his mind. No, we were out of our minds. Here's what I want to encourage you with. Your life past can be used for the glory of God. He redeems us. And then He uses us. So don't bury it under the sand and say, my life was all good. Don't lie about what God did in you. Bring it up. Not just to surface level. Hold it up high and say, I was a wretched person. Filthy sinner, and God redeemed my soul. That's not bragging about you. That's bragging about Jesus Christ. That's redemption. Seek Him through prayer. We want to be used. Do you want to be used like that? I do. May God make us prayerful people to seek Him. Well, in their praying, waiting upon God to bring the Spirit of God, God brought to Peter's remembrance Scripture to be able to make a very important decision, and that is to replace Judas. So in addition to seeking God in the wedding through praying, they're seeking God through Scripture. But here's what I want you to hear. Seeking God through Scripture is critical in the balance of praying to make certain you're not just hearing voices in your head that's contrary to the Word of God. Oh, God told me to do such and such. But the Bible says contrary to that. So the voice I heard couldn't be who? God. So look at it again. Let's look at verse 15. Now I want you to think about the implications that are here. They're about to make a very important decision of replacing an apostle. This is not like replacing a janitor. They're about to replace someone in the office of apostleship. And so I want you to get this. I believe, even though it's not clearly stated here, that Peter is able to recall Scripture to guide them because they are committed to be prayerful in seeking God. It could be that in their prayerfulness and seeking God that the Lord brings to remembrance a passage of Scripture to guide them to truth. You're seeking God's will. You want God's will. You're not seeking Him in prayer and you're busying yourself just listening to this, listening to this and talking to that person. You need to be still and listen to God. So let's look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was then about 120. Let me just clarify to you just for a moment. The word brothers in verse 14 and the word brothers in verse 15 is the exact same Greek word. This is where we have to look at it contextually to understand the difference of meaning here. Now we know in verse 14, because he's making a clear distinction about the people who are with him and his brothers, we're talking about a physical relationship to Christ. When you get to verse 15, the fact that he's now talking about 120 people, the use of brothers is now talking about a spiritual relationship. The word is used differently. So pick that up. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now notice what he's saying has to be fulfilled according to what? Scripture, he says. Has to be according to the fulfillments of the Scripture. And this is a sidebar in verse 16. Luke, who's writing this, says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Luke understands the inspiration of Scripture. When David wrote the Psalms, it's not just David just writing some good literature. Luke is recognizing that the words that were written weren't just written by David, but were written by God Himself. Don't miss those little phrases. Verse 18. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Thank you, Dr. Luke, for that wonderful expression. It's like, yuck. Now, let me just kind of give you a clarification here. Some people look at this passage of Scripture as contradiction of the Bible. Let me just give it to you real quick. This is like sidebar number two. In verse 18, it says, this man bought a field of blood. Well, who bought the field? Because Matthew 27 says the Pharisees bought it. Judas couldn't have really bought it because after he had betrayed Christ, he goes back to them and he throws the money at them. They can't really buy it. They just used the money that Judas had, that he had betrayed Christ with, to purchase this particular field. And so in regards to them, it's a way by which the Pharisees in that day could say, hey, we're not guilty in this. Second possible contradiction that some people would say in this passage of Scripture is, wait a minute, how did Judas actually die? Because according to Matthew chapter 27, 5, it says Judas hung himself. This passage of Scripture says he fell headlong and his guts burst open. It's not a contradiction. It's most likely both. He hung himself, and Dr. Luke, who is a physician here, is giving us explanation that he probably hung there so long that the heat from the day fermented his body, and then when he broke from the tree, he burst wide open. Right before lunchtime. So if you're eating spaghetti or pasta for lunch, I just ruined a bunch of Italian restaurants for all of you, right? I could go farther, but I won't. Now, understand. When you look at verse 20, Peter is addressing this 120 people about the replacement of Judas. Notice what he says. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Now, it sounds like it says, we don't need to replace this guy, right? Let no one dwell in it. But then he then quotes another psalm, let another take his office. Verse 21. So one of the men who would accompany us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, there, Peter's using the same word that Jesus used in Acts 1:8 when he says you're going to be witnesses. Peter is now saying he's got to be one of these guys. And it has to meet this criteria, has to be with us from the very beginning of the baptism of John, which is when? At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, all the way up to his ascension. So this is the criteria, and only two men met that criteria, Joseph and Matthias. Those two guys, that's it. But here's what's critical I want you to see. Their decision-making is not simply subjective here. Their decision-making is not just what the apostles think is democratic and say, hey, I think this is a good idea. In their praying, God is drawing up a passage of Scripture for them. Here's just the note in regards to what passage this is. The first one there, if you're going to make notes there, is from Psalm 69. The second one is from Psalm 109. Now you say, well, he's just picking up random passages of Scripture. Let me just tell you something. In me studying this passage of Scripture this week, this passage just popped for me. And here's the reason why. This phrase here in verse 20, when he's quoting Psalm 69, verse 25, I found out that Psalm 69 is actually quoted four different times in the New Testament. It is most likely a psalm that was used quite frequently in the early Christian circles. Two times, it's actually used in referred to messianic truths. What does that mean? It means that when Peter and they're praying and the Lord brings to the mind for them Psalm 69, it is not the first time that Peter has heard this passage of Scripture. It has been used by Christ himself and by John, the recorder of the gospel. And so what we're seeing here is as they're making a selection for the apostle, God is guiding them to a passage of Scripture that is clearly making reference to Jesus and the apostolic ministry. Let me show it to you. Let me show an example. Turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 2, verse 17. Now, the reason why this is important from an application standpoint, you can't just pick and pull any verse that you want to substantiate whatever view that you're espousing. That's dangerous. If you say, hey, we're supposed to do this, I guarantee you, you can find any verse in the Bible to line up with some kind of wacko thinking that you have. My teaching here on hermeneutics and how to study the Bible, there's one word that I will say to you over and over and over again. It starts with the letter C. What is it, church? You've heard it? Context. Thank the Lord. Context, context, context. You can't just grab a passage of Scripture. So what I want you to see is Peter's not doing that. So they're seeking God, not just twiddling their thumbs. They're praying, and then God brings to mind the truths of what this post to guide them even into their decision making. Look at John chapter 2, verse 17. What is the context here? The context is Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And then verse 17. Let's actually start in verse 17. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Notice verse 17. Very critical. his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That is Psalm 69, verse 9. The exact same psalm that Peter references to when it comes to the removal and the replacement for Judas. Let me show you another one. John 15, verse 25. And I'm going to connect the dots for you. Start verse 24. Now this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, literally almost right before he dies. He's instructing his disciples in regards to what's going to happen with them. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Psalm 69, 4. Booyah! Do you know what this means? It means that when Peter, in their praying, God brings to mind and says, "Oh, by the way, Psalm 69 also says that there's going to be one that's going to abandon it and we've got to replace him." What does it mean? It means this. The Word should be so much in us that when we're praying, if we need direction, God can bring to mind the Scriptures that can guide us rather than just us making some random decision based upon just what we think is good. Now, I want to give you a decision-making paradigm. I've given it to you before. It's not going to be on the screen, so listen closely, listen quickly. When you're making decisions in regard to know what God's will is, decisions about a job, decisions about a spouse, whatever it may be, run your decisions through this grid. I'm going to give it to you. It's five layers. Number one, God. What does God say? Seek God in prayer. Number two, what does the Scripture say? God, then Scripture. Number three, what does tradition say? I'm not talking about your family tradition. I'm not talking about church's tradition. I'm talking about historical Christian tradition and thinking. So God, Scripture, tradition. Fourthly, reason. Think through it. Last one, experience or emotion. This doesn't mean that emotion or experience is bad, but your experience or emotion must be in subjection to what God has said, what the Scripture has said, what tradition has said, and what reason has said. Do you know where our society and where most of us want to begin in our decision making? At the very bottom. We say, "Well, it feels right." Who cares if it feels right? If it's contrary to the Word of God, it's wrong. Period. So the apostles, they're not sitting around that crowd and they say, "You know, I got this warm, fuzzy feeling about what we're supposed to do." If any one of them have said that, they would have said, "You are crazy." That's what they said. What are they doing? They're relying not upon subjectivity. I'm not diminishing emotions. I'm not diminishing your rational thinking. But I'm saying our emotions, our rational thinking, and even tradition must line up with the Word of God. It's the trump card. Every time. So when you and I, as believers, are seeking God, wondering what's next, get your nose in the book. Seek Him through prayer. Seek Him through Scripture so He can lead us, so He can guide us. There's been times I've had to make decisions that were what God wanted me to do because my emotions and my experiences were telling me something wrong. I never forget when I was in college, a professor sent me down and asked me about something. He says, "What's your heart saying?" My heart saying, "Well, I'm thinking this." He's like, "Well, just follow your heart. It's always going to lead you right." That's wrong. Exactly, Jeremiah 17. Your heart is deceitful above all things. "Oh, I love that person so much. I liked a lot of people, but it wasn't God's will." Am I the only person who was that way? Everybody's just silent in that particular moment. Listen, I want you to understand something. Notice they're picking two particular people, but I want you to camp with me just for a moment in regards to Judas. With Jesus for 3 years, betrayed Him. I want you to think about his name for a moment. I did a little research here. Obviously, in that culture, Judas was a very popular name. He's listed as another apostle as well. Judas, son of James. Do you know why that name was popular? Because in 164 BC, there was another man named Judas. Got the nickname called Judas Maccabeus. The Seleucid army was coming against Jerusalem and was going to impose Greek religion upon the Jewish culture. And a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who was the son of a priest, said, "No, we will worship God." He led an army. He was like a guerrilla leader to stand against the opposing army because he didn't want their Jewish religion taken away. Lives were lost, but they restored victory, and the Jews were able to have their Jewish worship in Jerusalem. There's a Jewish festival today as a result of that called Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, in commemoration of Judas Maccabeus. So who doesn't want to name their child Judas after that time? My son's going to be named Judas. But how quickly the tables turned after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. The name that was once a legend became marred by one person's activity. I want to ask you a question. How is your name known? How will it be known? Your life of what you do in private and in public can either exalt Christ or you can mar it. It's critical. If you claim the name of Christ, we must live Christ-like. None of us in this room are going to be perfect. None. So we must give grace and forgiveness and aid to when we see a brother or sister struggling. But this was never lived down. We're in 2017 and we're still recounting the betrayal of Iscariot. You and I must be quick to think and quick to put away temptation for a pleasure for a moment can ruin what we have built for years. So my application from this passage of Scripture is, may we not have a name like Judas Iscariot that goes down in history and says, man, he did a lot of great work, but man, that one thing just marred him. There are many pastors who led great ministries whose ministries are now remembered because of failure. I encourage you, church, as we look at this, if we will stay with God in prayer, stay with God in Scripture, it will give us the power that we need when that temptation comes. We need to pray the Lord's Prayer. God, lead us not into temptation. What's the last part? But deliver us from evil. We all need that. Not one of us in this room is going to say, I'm not going to fall prey to temptation. You say that and you are about to fall. Now, they sought Him through prayer, they sought God through Scripture, and then what they had to do is God gave them clarity, and then God gave them two choices. Oh man, this is not where we want to be, right? Wait a minute, God, we sought You through prayer, You gave us Scripture, and now we got to pick somebody? I thought it was going to be like here. Look at the text. So we see in verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias. The guy's got multiple names. Verse 24, you got Joseph, who's Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. So that's not like all these different people, okay? It's Joseph, who's also known as Barsabbas, also known as Justice. So don't confuse. And then Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord. So here's the third way. Okay, they've sought God through prayer. They've sought Him in Scripture. Guess what they've got to go again to get clarity? What they got to do, church? Pray. They're not saying, you know what? That guy's personality, I just don't know if he fits. He looks funny. I don't think he's going to match us. No, they're asking God for clarity and discernment. Lord, we need your help. What does this show us about the early church? They were utterly reliant upon God to direct them and not upon their title. Hey, we're apostles. We can make the right decision here. No, they're seeking God. So what do? Look at it again. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots. You sound, what in the world is that? This was a way by which that the Jewish people made decisions. Now I want you to think that they're not just doing something that's out of character here. Turn to Proverbs 16, verse 33, because I want you to see what they're probably relying on at this particular important decision that they are making. Lots, I'm going to explain that in just a moment. I want you to see this passage of Scripture, and then we'll talk about why this was the method that they used. Verse 33 of Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? The Lord. What in the world is lots? So if you got Joseph here and you got Matthias standing before them, they would do it in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it was stones, sometimes it was sticks and some kind of particular markings. And literally there in the Greek it says that they were given lots. Unless they're just cast lots. And so they could be able to, kind of like what, you know, the whole thing that in our culture would be, okay, you draw the stick. Right? Whoever gets the short stick of the straw. You know, they kind of all makes them look even out here on the front, and someone draws like, oh man, I got the short straw. It's kind of a way by which it's very similar in that particular way, whether taking stones or taking rocks. And so they're trusting, say, okay, God, here's the two particular guys that we've got. And casting lots was a way by which they made decisions. You look in the Old Testament, actually some ways, some great leaders, even priests in the past would make those decisions. And they took that and they trusted that God was going to pick one of these two guys and end up being Matthias. Now, is this descriptive or prescriptive for us? Here's the difference. Descriptive means describing something that they did. Prescriptive meaning it's something in the text that's saying this is how we're supposed to make decisions. This is more descriptive, not prescriptive. You know why? Because after this point, they're given the Holy Spirit, and casting lots is never mentioned after this point. Hello, church! So what it means is, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit's going to be your teacher, He's going to be your counselor, and He's going to be your God, He says in John 14 and John 16. He will guide you into all truth, He says. Don't, as a Christian, look at some kind of horoscope or some kind of unworldly, ungodly means for seeking the will of God. Are you kidding me? You have God in your life. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Seek Him in prayer. Seek Him in Scripture. And let God lead you. Even if it takes a year to figure it out, seek Him in the waiting and wait. And in the waiting, may I say this, just enjoy God in the waiting. Man, we're so prone to want to just get to the next thing, aren't we? Well, I got to get out of this phase of my life, get to the next phase of life, get to the next phase of life. Just delight in the goodness and the glory of God right where you are. Wake up in the morning, sit before God, or whether it's at bedtime or whether it's just lunchtime, and just sit and soak up the Word, pray and commune with God. Enjoy Him. And let Him lead you in the next 5 minutes, the next 30 minutes, and the next day, and the next. And lay your request before God and walk in Him. The apostles. So what's next after this? It says that He was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know what's interesting about this? You get to the book of Acts, you don't really see much about all of the apostles. Peter, John, and Paul are the premier ones. But you know, there's something that's very key in this passage where I want to end with today. I want you to go back to verse 14, and I want you to see a key portion of how they lived. And all these with what? Say it with me. One accord. Do you know why that the church could move forward in power? Because they had the Holy Spirit, but they were unified. If they wanted to be frustrated with one another, they could. The apostles could have said, "Man, James and John, you tried to ask Jesus for the best seat when He gets up to heaven. Why did you do that?" They could have said, "Peter, what gives you the right to stand up and tell us what we're supposed to do? You denied Him three times. You have no right to talk to us. And who are these people who are here with us, all these other people? They weren't with us all those times, and now they're going to come along?" Do you know what kept them in one accord? Their dependence on God, reliance upon the Spirit of God, and keeping the mission of Christ in front of them. That will keep you. When you keep your eyes forward, then these peripheral things that Satan wants to crop up to be so big, they see are seen as minuscule in comparison to we need to work on that. But keep Jesus first. That's why you get to Acts 2 and Peter stands up and he's preaching the gospel and 3,000 people come to Christ. It's not like James and John or Philip or Thaddeus are saying, "Hey, I want to turn. They're celebrating that people are coming to the kingdom. I don't care if it's me or if Butch stands up and leads 20 people to Christ. I'm not going to say, "Well, I wanted to do that." There's enough people in Lacombe to go lead to Christ. Just celebrate the fact that God is working. If one small group in the church just explodes, the rest of you shouldn't say, "Well, what are they doing?" Celebrate and just pray that God grows yours. Church, this passage of Scripture is like setting the groundwork for what we're going to see in Acts 2, 3, and 4. God just begins to pour out His Spirit. And what it says for you and me, we need to seek God with the same fervency as they did, so that God positions us spiritually, so that when He wants to do something, He's not saying, "I wish Byron would hurry up and just get done and get ready so I can use him." I heard someone say a long time ago to me, "Don't pray, God use me. Pray, God keep me usable." Big difference. So that if I'm praying that God keeps me usable, when He wants to use me, I'm ready. Are you usable for His kingdom? If there are things in your own life that are sinful that you need to repent of, that you know that are there, repent. Turn from them. And turn to Christ. And let your life be usable. If you're here and you have yet to come to Christ and let Him save you, I want to tell you that He's able to take whatever your past is, wash it, and make you a child of God, redeem you, and make you His. If you have yet to do that, today, repent, believe, and let Him change your life. Let's pray. Father, I praise You for Your good word this morning. Thank You for the example that we see in the apostles and the early believers' life, in their waiting for You to pour out the Spirit upon them. We see their diligence. We see their fervency to seek You in prayer. God, we see the power of Your gospel to change the people that Jesus encountered. God, I pray that You would encourage us from this passage of Scripture, that we would be much like that early church gathering of seeking You fervently, not just simply haphazardly calling out to You, but fervently begging to Your name. God, may the example that we see within them to search the Scriptures for guidance, may that be the case for us. And if we don't have the answer, that we would dig and find the answers in the Word, that we would not depend upon our own intellect or our own emotions. God, we desperately need Your help to guide us and to lead us. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to cast lots anymore. Thank you that you have given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us for those who are yours, that we lean on, rely on. You promised that He would guide us. So God, I pray right now for Christians in this room and those who are streaming by internet. Individuals who may be seeking direction and they've been relying upon their own intellect. And today, God, you've used your word to challenge them to hit their knees again and to seek your word again. So God, I pray you give them the willingness and the determination to do so. God, I pray for believers in this room who have heard how Judas marred his name, turn from you. Oh God, if there are individuals in this room who are struggling with sin and they know it, but no one else does, then God, I pray that today that you would call them to repentance, to lay it down, to realize that Satan is stealing from their life. God, rescue them. Redeem them today. God, I pray for us as a church. We not just want you to use us. We want you to keep us usable so that, God, when you are ready to pour out your Spirit in a harvest for Redemption Church, that we are ready to receive new babies in Christ, to disciple them and to lead them forward in the kingdom. God, we want to be a church that makes a difference. God, I pray that for our churches in this town. Pray, God, that you would empower the churches that are preaching the gospel to be bold for your namesake, to equip us to see many people come into the kingdom. Now, God, as we respond in this time, whatever you have placed upon our hearts and our minds, may we be obedient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, I'll be here to receive you. Jared will be here to receive you as well. If you need us, you come. If you need prayer, you come. If you need to respond where you are, you do so. But obey God.